This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, and welcome once again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie. Thanks for joining us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Please know that you, the listener, are a focus of prayer for us. Our desire is that you would better understand the Scriptures and better know the Savior through these broadcasts. We believe God will bless this use of your time. We would like to know how we can pray for you today. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today, we begin a new series of messages titled, Saved by God's Grace. In our previous series, we examined several times when Jesus healed people. He even raised some from the dead. In his gospel, John tells us that there were many more times that Jesus did things like this. There may have been thousands healed and many raised from the dead. Jesus had great compassion on the sick and needy. Because he's human, he understands our pain. Because he is God, he is able to do something about it. His miracles also serve to confirm his claims that he is God incarnate. Only God can do what he did. But as we looked at these accounts, on many occasions, Jesus also told people that their sins were forgiven. He has the authority to save people from sin because of his great power and grace. The healing and salvation of people meant far more than the fact that they were no longer sick. They would now be able to live abundant lives because they were saved by grace. Jesus still offers this grace for abundant life to us today. Please ask God to show you his great grace as we listen to this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
Saved by God's grace. That's our new series, brand new. Our last series, Do You Want to Be Well?, focused specifically on Jesus healing people. And we asked the question, why did he do that? Why did he do that? He didn't have to. He came to this earth to save us from our sins. We just talked about that. We just memorialized that. He could have arrived on this earth. He could have died on a cross. He could have risen from the dead. And his mission would have been accomplished, done, finished. Every one of us would have had access to the grace that would allow our sins to be forgiven. Instead, Jesus caringly, compassionately healed people's bodies, thousands of people. And then we noticed something very, very important. The healing of the bodies was temporary. Every single person whose body was ever healed always died. But the healing always, always was an arrow pointing to the healing of their soul and pointing to the onlooker's healing of their soul too. That's kind of the whole point behind what Jesus was doing. Jesus healed their body so that they would pay enough attention to the fact that he was God in human form here on this earth. So once they caught on to that, they would be able to have their souls healed. And they could have their sins cleansed and their lives could be transformed. Healing for the sake of holiness. You heard that a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago? I showed you I could conquer your sickness so that you would let me conquer your sin. Good stuff. But we're going to shift because it wasn't always about sick bodies. Sometimes it was about just plain old sin-blackened hearts. And let me tell you an example today, a story of, get it, scandalous grace. And this story of scandalous grace should give everybody in this room, everybody on this stream, tremendous hope, spiritual hope for your life, regardless of anything that you perhaps have lived through. Supernatural, scandalous grace. You ever hear that before? I'll show you here in just a second what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is eating and teaching in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Let's put it up here on the screen. It should show up for you at home. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. Verse 40 says, Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said. So the guy's name, the Pharisee's name was Simon. Don't confuse that, by the way, with Matthew and Mark's accounts, much later accounts of Jesus eating in the house of Simon the leper, where some very similar things took place. And please don't confuse it with the meal that Mary and Martha had after Lazarus was healed. They threw a big bash. And once again, very similar events take place. This text is totally on its own. It's early in Jesus' ministry. It's really important. And I had an eye-opener when I studied for the last few sermons. We tend to think of Jesus as teaching out on a hillside. People come around, they listen to him teach, and then there's these ever-present Pharisees who show up kind of on the outer edge of the crowd, and they heckle Jesus. He always has these heckling Pharisees as he's out there on some hillside teaching, and that's not the way it was at all. In fact, particularly for the first part of his ministry, the first year, maybe even the year and a half, here's a guy claiming to have been sent from God, claiming to have a message of sin cleansing. And as he heals more and more people, crowds begin to grow. And the spiritual leaders flock to him. They don't distance themselves, not in the first year and a half of his ministry. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, subsets of those first two, they're not hanging in the back of a crowd. They're front and center. They're right out in the middle of what's going on for the first part of Jesus' ministry. You remember in the last sermon that I preached before I went on vacation, the man let down through the roof to be healed? And you remember that was obviously, it was a huge house, perhaps a very wealthy person. This is a reconstructed picture of a house that archaeologically was dug up. But you can see the whole idea, three stories, and somehow or another, in the biggest of rooms, they found where to let the man down. Do you know that that passage says, Luke 15:17, Pharisees, teachers of the law, had come from every village of Galilee. They'd come from the whole region below of Judea. They had come from Jerusalem, which was the headquarters of the Pharisees. A whole bunch of them show up clear up in Capernaum, end up in this house, probably, we said, on the front row, maybe several front row seats, of bunches and bunches of Pharisees. In this first year of Jesus' ministry, Pharisees were swarming around him like flies, asking him, always asking him, tricky questions. And some of them, maybe, we know, at least Nicodemus, some of them almost believed. They were listening closely. They were hoping, some of them. But then they had their strategy meetings. They had their annual conference. And the old, most legalistic among them were saying, this man's a fraud. This man's a blasphemer. And the younger among them perhaps were saying, but what if he maybe is who he says he is? But over time, the Pharisees hardened their views against him. Until on some fateful day, in some fateful meeting, they finally decided, we're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. The only option is that this man needs to die, which is exactly what Jesus was pushing them to do so that he could pay the sin penalty for the entire world. And then Jesus added fuel to the fire throughout this whole time of calling them things like hypocrites, blind guides, fools, poisonous snakes, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, and children of their father, the devil. Phrases like that don't tend to endear you to your listener. So when we read that a Pharisee invited Jesus over to eat, Simon by name, we need to put that in some kind of context. The Pharisees didn't have pure motives, even by this time. And we know eventually from what we read that Simon didn't either. He's not just hoping to learn what he can learn from Jesus. He's probably following orders from his superiors. Get him in your house. And then it wasn't just him there. You can bet on the fact that some of the other Pharisees came as guests to the meal as well. All of them with their written tricky gotcha questions ready to ask this Jesus and find out just how fraudulent he actually was. And Jesus is well aware that he's walking into a trap. He knows he's walking into a trap. He does it on purpose. He chooses to go to that house. He providentially knows exactly who's going to come. He knows all about the other Pharisees that are going to be sitting around the table with him. And Jesus has nudged a very special uninvited guest to the dinner. It is a scandalous guest that he's nudged to come. Luke 7:36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. Jesus went to his home, sat down to eat. 37, when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. We need to kind of get a setting in our minds. We'll put a picture up here on the back wall of just 12 people, but we need to kind of get an idea that they weren't sitting at a table like we do. They reclined. There was a low serving table in the middle. There was a pad around the table that they laid on their side on with their head and their hands in toward the table and their feet away from the table. And there was a reason they had their feet away from the table. When they walked into the room, they each took their sandals off, as was the custom. Their feet were always in contact on the way there with dirt, mud, and whatever the unfenced roaming animals had left behind. Eating was their version of social distancing, putting the feet as far away, the taller the better, get your feet out, away from them. But a good host, a wealthy host, particularly for a special invited guest, would send somebody around the perimeter of the table washing each person's feet. Or at the very least, if the person wasn't wealthy enough to have a lot of personnel, would provide water so that the person could wash their own feet. But that didn't happen at this meal. Correction, that didn't happen to Jesus at this meal. Pointedly, it may have happened for the rest of the guest. Almost certainly, if there were other Pharisees in the room, they got their feet washed. And yet Jesus did not. And Jesus is going to mention this when we get just a little deeper in. But think how pointedly in your face it was for him to come as this special invited guest and then the host to leave him there with his feet dirty. Now we need to enlarge the picture, not make the picture bigger, but understand that in this particular account, there's only 12 people there. It's probably meant to indicate the Last Supper. This would have been a much bigger room, with a whole lot more people at the table, and then the room would have been much bigger because there would not have just been the people at the table. There would have been all of these Pharisees that were decked out in honor and all these dignitaries that would have come to Simon's house, but there's something the picture does not show. That picture does not show. How in the world did an immoral woman just waltz into a private dinner? How'd she just walk in and get close enough to Jesus? And the answer is, lots of additional people would have been inside of that room. People would have been all around the perimeter of the room. The room would have been large. There would have been the serving table in the middle with the guest. There would have been a pathway then around all of the guests where the servers came to give them more grub and to give them more drink. And then in the darkness, around the edges of the room, just outside the candlelight that was around the table, would have been all kinds of other people. This was their local entertainment. This was their form of education. This was their news source. This was their tabloid. Local celebrities would come to town, and they would be asked all kinds of questions at a feast. They would all be gathered around the table, and then the townspeople would come in, and they would gather around the perimeter of the room, and they would listen into the conversation. They couldn't talk, but they would listen into the conversation, hoping for some new nugget of information they could go back outside and share with the rest of the town. Nobody there that day, none of the onlookers that surrounded that room, were unaware of the tension that there was between Simon the Pharisee, the rest of those religious leaders who would have undoubtedly been at that meal, and Jesus. Everybody knew. In fact, the townspeople around the perimeter of the room would have been waiting for one of Jesus' smackdown statements, where the Pharisees would come into a place and Jesus would give them an answer that would smack them down. And they would go away hating him even more, wanting him even more dead. And the townspeople would go out and talk about how they'd gotten it shoved in their face. Verse 37, when a certain immoral, certain hamartalos, a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Hamartalos, not just a sinner, but a lowlife sinner. The Pharisees had a list of people they called sinners. They had a list of them, just because sometimes of their position in life. Thieves and thugs were obviously sinners, but so were tax collectors. So were people who drank too much. So were hide tanners. So were camel drivers, just because they were constantly around unclean animals. But there was a special class of sinner at the very bottom of the list. And when a woman is called a hamartalos, it wasn't because she belonged to the wrong political party. She was a prostitute. The religious leaders looked way, way, way down on prostitutes until nobody was looking, but not Jesus. Jesus, in fact, had just a few days before, same chapter, few verses earlier, verse 34, Jesus himself had said this about himself. Verse 33, John the Baptist didn't spend much time eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, me, the one who's come from God, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a friend of tax collectors, and he's a friend of hamartalos, or hamartalos. He's a friend of the lowest kind of sinners. When the known immoral woman, the hamartalos woman, when the known immoral woman dares to step into the house of a Pharisee and make her way around the room, the other onlookers recoil, or at least they pretend to recoil. Some of them clearly knew her a whole lot better than they let on. Stay away, at least 6 feet. Keep 6 feet. Jesus doesn't recoil. And when she plants herself right behind him in the darkness, Jesus doesn't recoil. In fact, he's been expecting her to arrive. Prostitutes weren't stoned in Jesus' day. Married adulteresses, maybe, at times. Women, married men, adulterers, not so much, ever. My suspicion is that the Pharisees themselves weren't nearly as pure and righteous as they let on. You can make that judgment on your own. But this woman, maybe she grew up as an illegitimate child with no prospect for marriage. Perhaps, maybe she was abused as a girl by the people right there in that town. Maybe by people right there in that room. Her self-image was in tatters. She was the constant object of criticism by the wives of her customers. She was the brunt of nasty jokes, of open taunts. She was the example that mothers constantly used to warn their daughters in that town. She was broken beyond mending, humiliated, weak, fragile, hating her life, hating herself. She hears Jesus is in town. She had probably stood on the edge of the crowd more than once and heard him speak and thought, what if? Oh, if only that were me. And she knew she had a brief window of time to get inside of that house. Simon the Pharisee would have been horrified if he knew she had snuck in. But as the guests settled into their place, and then the outward audience begins to form, she comes in with the audience, probably well covered, probably her face completely covered, works her way in the shadows around the table until she gets behind where Jesus is, probably trying to figure out how to anoint his head with her perfume. That would have had more cultural significance. Almost every woman in the first century carried a vial of perfume around their neck. They were allowed even to wear them into the temple. And you can do the math as to why. I remember Jim McKeegan and I flying to the other side of the world for a missions trip, and they actually came through the plane cabin spraying deodorant over top of absolutely everybody in the whole plane. And that probably was a lot of what's going on here. But this immoral woman was carrying an alabaster jar, not a vial, an alabaster jar around not her neck, but somehow holding it. Alabaster, probably imported from Egypt, expensive. She wasn't poor, thanks to the same men who constantly condemned her as the worst of sinners. As she stands there listening to Jesus, he's answering Simon's questions and perhaps questions from other people, and something begins to stir on the inside. In fact, the perfect tense is used here, meaning something had been stirring in her for a while. This wasn't her first conviction moment. But her caution to the wind attempt to get to Jesus was not so she could flaunt her expensive perfume. She knew she was hopeless. She was hopeless. She knew deep in her heart that in this Jesus, and only in this Jesus, could she find heart cleansing for her life of hopeless sinning. There was no other pathway. If only he could do it. If he could do it. What if he could do it? And she starts to cry. And she cries, and she's overwhelmed with the kind of person that she's become. She lets loose with what Martin Luther called heart water. It pours out. The emotional dam breaks loose in her soul. The word Luke uses is breccio. It means rain. She rained out tears. And she'd edged closer and closer into where Jesus was, and her tears began to fall directly on his feet, his dirty feet. And rivers of clean were starting to form on his dirty feet. And as her tears began to wash Jesus' feet, she saw the dirt begin to fade. She did what no other woman was ever supposed to do in first century Israel. She took down her hair and she began to wash his feet with her hair. She had nothing else, but she did the automatic thing. And only loose women's hair came down in the first century. Others' hair was always up and tucked away. But after all, everybody in the town already knew that she was immoral. What could it possibly matter? And verse 38 says, she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Once Jesus' feet were clean, she just kept kissing his, it's an intense word, kataphileo. It's the exact same word used of the father for the prodigal son. When his prodigal son comes back, he falls on his neck and embraces and kisses him and kisses and embraces him. That's what this lady was doing. She's like the emotion just pouring out of her as she grabs Jesus' feet and lower legs and she hugs and she kisses and she grabs. Obviously, this thing is way beyond no one else in the room noticing. The immoral woman is not doing all that crying and kissing and hugging quietly. Can't be. Every conversation is now interrupted. Every eye is now turned in her direction. And finally, she pops the top off of her alabaster jar and pours the contents all over Jesus' feet, the stench filling the entire room with perfume smell. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. She's a sinner. No sensible religious teacher. No one trying to be accepted as a prophet from God. No one who's trying to pass himself on as the long-awaited Messiah would ever allow a woman like this to even bump up against him, let alone kiss and hug all over his feet. He could have drawn conclusions about Jesus' obvious level of comfort with an immoral woman, but he didn't go there. In fact, nobody ever did. They accused him of associating with all kinds of sinners, but nobody ever accused Jesus of being immoral. There was something about him that just didn't ever let that happen.
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those who are just joining us. We're listening to the first message from a series titled Saved by God's Grace. Jesus is God. He is the Creator. He became human for one reason, to save us from our sins. All of the miracles He did were evidence that He had the power and desire to do just that. As He sat at the table in the house of the Pharisee, He was surrounded by people who were at best questioning Him and at worst His enemies. His host did not even give Him the basic hospitality offered to others. A very immoral woman, moved by her knowledge of who Jesus is and broken by her own sin, does a shocking thing. She does this because she wants what Jesus offers, forgiveness. The others there are missing this truth. We dare not miss it. If you have questions about this or a need to contact us, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go to the website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
But Simon accused him in his mind of ignorance. If he lets this woman touch him, he must not know who she is. And if he doesn't know who she is, then he's obviously not a prophet from God. End of story. But it wasn't the end of the story. Because Jesus reads his thoughts. He often does this. It's how he traps the Pharisees over and over again. They're muttering into their beards. And then Jesus answers the very thing they have been muttering and exposes them to everyone that is listening. This man thought Jesus was a blaspheming fraud. But Jesus is going to expose him in front of the whole town. And because this is a bigger audience than the town, this is the tabloid, this is the people gathering information, he would be exposing him to the entire region. He did this often. He sets a trap for the Pharisees. He's going to do it again today. And then he begins to expose through that trap to everyone who was listening. And that's exactly what he's getting ready to do. Luke chapter 7, verse 40. Watch. Jesus answered his thoughts. See there? Answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, this would be, in Simon's mind, a continuation of the kind of discussion they'd had over the meal. Go ahead, teacher, he says. Then Jesus told him this story, and this was common to, they'd probably already had all kinds of parables, that's how they talked throughout their meal, they'd had stories, they'd had interpretations of the stories, that's how the Middle Eastern mind worked. But Simon didn't know that Jesus was setting him up. But here's Jesus' story, watch it close. A man loaned money to two people. 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces of silver to the other, 10 times as much, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. He uses the word charis, he uses the word grace. Anytime a person forgives a debt, the forgiver automatically takes the debt on themselves. If I loan you $500 and you can't pay me back and I forgive you, I've taken your $500 debt on myself, your debt has now been transferred back to me, which is exactly what Jesus does with our debt. He takes our debt on himself. When you owed a debt of sin and you found you couldn't repay that and Jesus forgave you, the debt didn't just go away. Somebody had to pay the debt, which is exactly what we just celebrated here a while ago. He paid the debt he did not owe so that our debt could be forgiven. It still had to be paid. And Jesus is saying those very things here, getting this truth through, but neither of them could repay, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debt. And then he said, who do you suppose loved him more? And Simon answers, I suppose, I'm just going to take a wild stab at it here, but I would imagine the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, that's right. Then he turns to the woman. He gets Simon's eyes to turn toward the woman. And he says, look at this woman kneeling here. Look at her. Look at her. You see yourself and your friends in this dining room at the highest level of righteousness. And you see this woman as the most despicable sinner on the planet. And you see yourself, Simon, as sinless. You have God's favor because you specialize in keeping the law. But that's not the way God, that's not the way I see you at all. And you see this woman as having sins so horrible that they are virtually unforgivable, but that is not the way that God, that is not the way that I see her at all. You can't imagine yourself, Simon, as being viewed as a sinner, no matter how many things you secretly do when no one's watching. But you can't imagine this poor, broken, weak, fragile, humiliated woman as being viewed as anything other than a sinner. But let me tell you how God really sees the both of you, Jesus said. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. You heard me claim, or you've heard others say that I claim, that I'm not only sent from God, I am the anointed one of God. You invited me here. I said I came to seek and save the lost. You know that. You've heard me say, or you've heard someone else say that I said. And yet you thought it would be cute when you invited me to your house, you thought it would be cute to show me by letting me sit here as a special guest in your home with feet that were unwashed. You thought that would be cute. But this woman, this sinner woman, has washed my feet with her tears, and then she's wiped my feet with her hair. You, when I entered the room, Simon, you didn't greet me with a kiss, which would have been normal, cultural, not kiss on the mouth, the old cheek thing, like Orientals tend to do. You didn't give me a kiss. You gave kisses to the other Pharisees when they walked into the room. And yet you invited me here as a special guest with no ceremonial kiss at all. But this woman, from the time I first came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. Mr. Simon, Mr. Self-Righteous Pharisee, who do you think God is paying the most attention to right now? You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. That would have simply been the polite thing to do. That's what everybody does. For any human who visits you, let alone one claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah. But this woman, this clearly penitent, immoral woman, has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, Simon, listen up. I tell you, her sins, though they are many, she has a boatload of sins. But her sins have been forgiven. Forgiven. Isn't that a great phrase? It's what every one of us want and need to hear from the mouth of our Savior. Her sin, though they are many, and that would be true of probably all of us in this room, you that are watching on the feed today, her sins, his sins, though they are many, they're washed, they're cleansed, they're separated as far from us as the east is from the west. There's a point here. There's a huge point here we're not supposed to miss. There were a whole lot of sinners in the room that day. One person left with their sins forgiven. One. A whole lot of people whose hearts were blackened by sin left the room that day. And all they ever talked about was the audacity of that fake Messiah who presumed to forgive the sins of a woman whose sins were virtually unforgivable. They talked about that the rest of their life. One person left with their sins forgiven. The forgiven immoral woman went on to live a transformed life, and I believe that's true. There's not a chance in the world that Jesus saved her without providing all of the grace she needed to totally remake her life from the bottom up. Not a chance in the world. 2 Corinthians 3:18, all of us who have had that veil of sin removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. But none of those promises to Simon the Pharisee, none of the promises to you, none of the promises to me have one drop of eternal value unless we start with being forgiven to start with. And that's where Simon didn't go. That's where the rest of the people in the room didn't go. Watch the radical difference in the ending of this story. Watch the radical difference in the responses here. Luke 7:48, verse 48, Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Watch 49. The men at the table said among themselves, here's all they could get. Who is this man who thinks he can forgive other people's sins? See the two sides? You're forgiven. You're destined to live the rest of your life questioning the forgiver, the very one who could transform you. But somehow you just didn't get there. This is why we brought up on Wednesday night, and we'll probably bring it up more. Remember, Jesus came to be a savior. He came to be the savior of the world. And it doesn't do a drop of good for any of us to receive a savior if we don't know we need saving. Thank you for saving the world. But I need saving. You need saving. A lot of the world right now doesn't have a clue that they have anything they need saved from. Consequently, they completely reject the idea of a baby born in a manger coming to this earth, dying, what we just celebrated right there. How could that have any efficacy? How could that have anything to do with my life? But once I realize I'm a sinner, I have a boatload of sin, then I realize how desperately I need somebody who can forgive my sin, wash it away, cleanse my heart. Watch the conclusion. The woman got it, and her life and her eternal destiny were forever changed. Jesus said to the woman, watch, your faith, she had it, she got it. See there, your faith plus my forgiveness, your faith plus my heart cleansing, your faith plus my grace, your faith and my grace has saved you. Shalom, go in peace, go in peace. And I need to talk to you today. We haven't been together in a long time. You that are listening afar, there are some who are listening right now, either in this room or watching, who very much need to come before God and say, God, I get it. I get it. I'm not a prostitute. But man, I got a boatload of sin. And I don't have any pathway to have that sin forgiven except through a savior. I need saving. I need salvation. I need something that will wash my sin, cleanse my sin, clean me. And I know that He is the only one that can do that. I want to invite you right now. Let's not end this service without you having an opportunity to come to God and let Him wash you. Some of you that are watching, maybe you're alone right now. Maybe you're sitting with somebody else right now, or some of you in this room. You need to come before God today and say, I need washed. Oh God, I have sinned. Let's pray to Him. God, I have sinned against you. I know I have. I'm not her. But that's nothing to my credit that I'm not her. I still have my boatload. And I'm coming before you today in repentance. God, I am so sorry. Tell Him today. Tell Him. You tell Him, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'm ready to make a U-turn. I want to turn away from what I've been living, and I want to turn towards your grace, towards your extended arms of grace. I want to run into your arms, away from my sin. That's what you're offering. And I believe with all of my heart, you are the Savior. You are the world's Savior. But you're my Savior too. I embrace you today as my Savior. My Savior. Come before you, penitent, open arms, unable to save myself. And I embrace your salvation into my life right this moment today. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to the message today. The immoral woman received forgiveness that day. Her guilt, her shame were removed because she came in faith to the one who could remove them. The others there that day had their own guilt and shame exposed. Jesus longs to save all of us. Join our pastors now for some discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
Wow, there is so much here to unpack. Toward the halfway mark of the message, Pastor Sam made these comments. As she stands there listening to Jesus, the low rank sinner, that's really literally what it means, listening to Jesus answer the question posed by Simon and the rest of the guests, something began to stir. In fact, the use of the perfect tense in this passage suggests that the conviction process had been going on for a while. Her caution to the wind attempt to get to Jesus was not so she could flaunt her expensive jar of perfume, but rather, she knew she was hopeless. She knew her state. She knew deep in her heart that in this Jesus, and only in Jesus, was heart cleansing for her life of hopeless sinning. Because the truth of the matter is this, that is our path without Christ. But the joy and peace and presence and power of the Lord is our strength. I love what Jesus goes on to say later in that passage. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And one of the most merciful, best ways that God deals with us and God shows his love for us is by the conviction of our sin, when repentance is the battle cry of our hearts. I believe it was John Newton that said, "We are all great sinners in need of a great Savior." And that is the gospel, that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. And this woman recognized her sinful estate. She knew who she was, and she knew that she needed to get close to the Messiah, to get close to Jesus. Her eyes were the most open that entire day. Everybody else is trying to trap Jesus. They're pretentious. And she actually is believing Jesus for who he says that he is. One of the most terrifying verses in all the Bible, Romans chapter 1, God actually gives people, he doesn't desire to, but he gives people over to their sinful inclinations, tendencies, proclivities, and desires. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to do that, but people have free will. People have their own choice in that matter, and it breaks and grieves the heart of God when that happens. But I also love this in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Can anybody else relate with that? I can relate with that. And I love it when Pastor Sam talks about Martin Luther calling this heart water. She's breaking loose in her soul. And I remember that moment in my life when I was convicted of my sin and I heard the gospel proclaimed to me on my television set. And I went into my closet and closed the door and repented of my sin, and tears were flooding out of my eyes. God was merciful to me that day when I saw the revelation of his glory for the first time. I love our Jesus, the great I am. He goes on later to say, before Abraham was, I am, ego e me, I am God, I am him, I am here to forgive sins. And here's the truth, brothers and sisters that are listening to me right now. He wants to wipe away your sin. He wants to blot out your sin. He wants to clean your slate and transform your soul. And he provides all the power and all the presence to live a godly, peaceful life. So my prayer for you today is you'll believe it, you'll receive it, and you'll live it. God is with us always, and he'll never leave us nor forsake us.
The title of the message series is Saved by God's Grace. And the words in that title are far richer than I think I know that I can comprehend, and I think that anybody can comprehend. I think about the people that are in that room that day. And Jesus told the story about one who'd been given 50 pieces and one who'd been given 500, and yet both had their debt forgiven. Now, at first glance, when you read the story, it seems like when he looks at Simon and says, look at this woman, that maybe he's saying she's the one who owed the 500, but I'm not so clear. In other words, I wonder who's who in that story. I mean, after all, here's this immoral woman. She's never been allowed to really be part of anything in the community because of who she is. And here's this Pharisee who's sitting there, and he knows the Old Testament law, and he's seen the signs, and he knows the promise of Messiah, and he knows that this one sitting there with dirty feet and an unkissed face and an unanointed head is the Messiah. He can't not know that. He's rejecting it. So who's the worst sinner here? Is it the woman broken by life who doesn't see any place out? Or is it the one who knows who's sitting in front of him and for his own selfish reasons rejects him? But here's the glorious thing. This one who can save, this one who is the grace of God for salvation, he's enough grace for both of them. Both of them, if they're come in their brokenness, will receive God's grace. I remember when I became a believer, and literally the instant that I surrendered, and it was a surrender, the instant that I was broken and surrendered before Christ, I knew that my sins were forgiven. I knew it. I knew that I'd been washed clean. But it was more than that. Now my eyes were opened. I looked in a different direction. I have a different purpose. I saw a different set of goals, and my desires changed. And God gave grace to chase that. It wasn't an easy thing, but the grace that saved was also the grace that sustained from this day to that. And the interesting thing is I can remember being in seminary and having a friend, and we were in our third year of seminary at one of the most prestigious schools in the country. And one day, my friend broke and recognized that he had never come to the Savior. Pharisee, broken before God. I believe that this woman was there at the empty tomb. I believe she was there at the cross first. And then I believe that she came and she saw, maybe she wasn't one of the women who went that day, but she sure came to see if it was real. And I believe that she was probably in the upper room at one place or another where Jesus appeared. And I believe for the rest of her life, she continued to be at the feet of Jesus. Jesus' salvation by grace is not just about our sins being removed. It is about our life being altered by that same grace. But the secret is, are we broken before him enough to receive that grace?
As I was reflecting on this story, I thought to myself, I was nowhere near like this woman who was a sinner in terms of real things and joys in the life of her living. But I was a boy that was brought up in a Christian home, and I was pretty good. I felt good. I never felt that I had ever sinned. And then one day when I went to an Easter camp in New Zealand and I listened to the message of the cross, there I was convicted of my sin. And the thing was this, that it was a glorious experience, but it was something that not anybody else would have known. My mother did. She recognized that my life was changed. She said to me, Ian, something has changed in your life. And I had to say to her that I confess that I was a sinner. But one of the things that I often thought of when I was doing songs and that sort of thing, I also became an evangelist, and I had a song sheet printed because some of the songs that I had selected weren't in the hymn book. But one of the songs that come to my mind as we've been talking about grace was the song Marvelous Grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And then it goes into marvelous grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace that is greater than all our sin. There's another verse that I often referred to. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threatens the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. And we used to sing that song, but it sort of reflected my life that even though I was not a really bad boy in some ways, I did reflect on the fact that it was His marvelous grace that saved me. And I trust that you too don't live on the fact that you're a good person, but that you need to be saved also by His grace.
I find it kind of interesting that we're preaching here right now kind of in the form of stories. And we were having a chat before we began recording here how storytelling in sermons is often looked down on, which is odd considering that the Bible is filled from one end to the other with stories that Jesus Himself taught in the form of stories. And I just noticed as all three of these pastors shared what they were going to say, every single one of them reverted to their story when they realized they were sinners and when they came into saving faith with Jesus. And then I went back to this woman again. The whole point of God giving us this story in inspired scripture is to let us know that the worst of the worst, the lowest of the sinners, at least that's the way she was viewed in her day. And that's quite honestly the way we would view her now. A woman coming to God in her sin and then feeling, Pastor Ian used the word conviction. She felt conviction for her sin, and that's kind of the problem that we have in our world today, is that if you do not realize that you are a sinner, why in the world would you need a Savior? Why? There's lots of people in this world today that believe in Jesus. Jesus came as a baby. Why? Why? Well, so He could die on a cross. Why? Why did He need to? So He could forgive people's sins. Yeah. So He could save them. But the only people who are going to approach Him for that salvation are people who realize they're sinners, and sinners need saved. Sinners need transformed. And that's what's so great about this woman. She's bad, no question about it. But when she comes with all her badness, Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, though they are many, have been forgiven. The reason we're given this story is so that that will ricochet back through us. Pastor Mitchell, Pastor Kevin, Pastor Ian, even good Pastor Ian, and Pastor Mitchell and Pastor Kevin, maybe not so much, but these guys would look back and say, my sins, though they were many. And I would say the same thing. My sins, though they were many, are forgiven. And then the words would come to us, the same exact words, for the same exact reason. Your faith has saved you. You realized your sin. You were sorry for your sin. You were convicted for your sin. You then repented of your sin. And you then have been transformed from a sinner to a saint. That's what God's offering you. That's what He's offering me. That's what He's offering Pastor Kevin, or did. And that's what each of us at this table have embraced, and that's what I'm offering you today. If you are out there today and you're realizing, man, I am a sinner, I'm a sinner, that's good. You've already made half the journey. It's the people who don't realize they're a sinner who haven't even begun the journey. The fact that you feel like a sinner right now, that you realize you're a sinner, your mind is filled with, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, that's very good. Now you bring that to God and you repent. I'm sorry. I'm convicted. I need to drop the sin behind me and embrace the forgiveness in front of me. And I'm inviting you to do that right now. I'm going to pray with you, and I'm inviting you to pray with me. This is you and God. This is not you and me talking over the radio. This is you and God. And you're saying to God, oh God, I realize that I have sinned. My sin is grievous. I'm not a little sick with sin. I'm dead in trespasses and sins, just like the adulterous woman was. And I confess, I repent, I am sorry for my sins. And right here, right now, where I'm standing, where I'm sitting, I make a U-turn, and I turn away from my sinful pursuit, and I turn toward the open extended arms of Jesus, and I run right straight into his arms of grace. I accept your gift. I accept your forgiveness. I accept your grace. I drop my sin here. I receive your forgiveness. My sins, though they are many, are now forgiven. Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. In your precious name I pray. Amen.
Thank you again for investing your time today. We invite you to visit with us on Sunday mornings. Join us for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. During the worship service, we have an amazing time of discipleship and learning called Disciple Town. It is for your children ages 4 years old through 5th grade. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552. Or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Our prayer for you this day is that you would receive and surrender to this healer and savior, Jesus, who is your God. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for his glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.